Let me I first. Can verify that. I've got oral. I have witnesses. I have two witnesses.
You have two, and the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. You better have them.
Actually, the two witnesses.
Okay, we're on
a couple of drugs, but those are the Mormon witnesses. Two witnesses. They're actually a couple of guys that are in a bar. Seriously, they were.
Okay, let's go ahead and have a word of prayer, and we'll start our second hour then. Father, once again, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that it's accurate. We're so thankful that it doesn't leave us in doubt as to where we stand spiritually. We know so often, Father, today many of your children don't know what it means to be spiritual. They don't know what the marks of it are. They don't know how to be spiritual. They don't know how to deal with their enemies. And Father, that's a tragedy. And we're thankful that there are, within the book, there are resources that can be taught from the scriptures. It's not left up to us to come up with the ideas of how to deal with our spiritual enemies. And we're so thankful, Father, that it is by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is by your grace that we can have victory. And as we're reminded, Father, we can have a unique relationship with you and realize that we have it, that we can recognize that we are welcome, wanted in our position in Christ. And Father, tonight now, as we turn our attention to the Old Testament for a while, might we recognize the significance that is there, because this book lays a foundation for understanding many things about Satan, about the nature of man and his problems, and about how people understand difficulties in life. And Father, we're so thankful that we have this book. We're so thankful that we have all of the books of the Bible, for in some way they all contribute something to our faith. Even though we don't practice the things back here, yet it does bolster our faith as we see how dependable and how trustworthy you are and how much you can be depended upon to do that which is right. And we know that that's always true because we find it throughout the scriptures. Father, now in this time we have, may we be blessed and guided by the Holy Spirit. We ask in his name. Amen. And that's one of the things in scripture that you learn. I've used the expression that if you do character studies in the Bible, especially in the Old Testament, make sure you're studying the right character. It's not the character of the man. It's the character of the God that made the man or the woman, the great person they were spiritually. I'm particularly reminded of that in Hebrews. And Pastor Dave's been going through the Hall of Faith in the chapter 11. And every one of those cases, those people that were great men and women of the faith in the Old Testament, they weren't great because they were something in and of themselves. They were great because God worked in their lives to bring them to a certain point where they were what they should have been. And you see that in the Old Testament frequently. And I hope that you don't, that none of you get taken up with the idea of studying these people and trying to emulate things that they do, because that's not what God wants for you. God doesn't want you to imitate something. That's one thing we don't do. We don't imitate or impersonate or try to practice or act like what Jesus would do. If you have the fruit of the Holy Spirit, in Galatians 5, you find it. And it describes 9 parts of the single fruit, and that's not imitation. That comes when the Holy Spirit brings the indwelling Christ out through your life. That's not imitation. That's an actual life. That's the life of God being shown in us. That's eternal life. And that's not imitation. So I hope nobody thinks that we should imitate, what would Jesus do? I mean, some people may be sincere about that, but I have a headline for you. You can't do what Jesus could do. Just try walking on water. Or could you say, as Jesus did, that the Father always hears you in prayer? I'm glad that some of the things I prayed for, God didn't listen to. And you probably are the same way too. So let's be careful what people say, because some of it sounds nice, it sounds sincere, and maybe the people that are saying those things, that's all that they know. But it's not going to help you. It's not going to make you a spiritual believer. Well, I wanted to go back, and we started in Job chapter 2. We're starting in the second chapter, and I intend to pick up the pace a little bit. I hope we haven't borne down too much and gotten into too many peripheral details, but I wanted to lay some of the background for some of this. And what I believe is important in the book of Job, as much as anything else about this book, is the fact that it gives us the way to look at the Bible. It is the way we should understand all the scriptures, looking at things from God's point of view. And so often when people read the Bible, they want it to be relevant to them. Well, the Bible isn't always quote-unquote relevant to me if it doesn't speak to me. It's not written for my practice. So therefore, is it quote unquote relevant to me? Not in the contemporary idea, it isn't. It teaches us what we need to know from God's point of view. And that can often be different than ours. And so we see that when God deals with this man, we're seeing that God behind the scenes is doing these things. And Job is not aware of these things behind the scenes. He didn't see what happened in the first chapter, nor does he see what happens in the first part of the second chapter when Satan once again shows up before God. Job doesn't see that. So Job is operating off of the knowledge that he has. He doesn't know this is going on. And that's important because now you're seeing it from God's point of view. This great chess match, as it were, played out in heaven. The pieces are on earth, though. But the masterminds are in heaven, facing off with each other. There's a supplanter who thinks he knows everything, and there's the one who does actually know everything. Now, one thing we don't know, and we started into this, but between Job 1:5 and Job 2:1-6, the one thing we don't know is how long a time went between the two. Now, I suggest to you there is a considerable amount of time likely for a number of reasons, one of which is it says in both instances, it says now there was a day. Now, all of the English texts will say now there was a day, but the Hebrew text says there was the day. And it leads to a very clear idea that there were specific days, specific times when these events take place. And so between the one in the first chapter and the one in the second chapter, there was some time that passed, and there's a number of reasons we would say that. But one of which is, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 for a moment. Because Satan is not in a hurry. One thing I can tell you about Satan is he's not in a hurry because he's got all the time in the world. He's a spirit being. He's not getting older. He's not forgetting things. He doesn't misplace things.
Well, he's got enough time until...
Well, he thinks he's got all the time in the world. You know, it's like that old saying. It's like that old saying goes: you get older, you start thinking about the hereafter quite a bit. Yeah. Every time I walk into another room, I say, "Now, what did I come here after?"
Yeah.
So, if you haven't heard that one before, now you did. That was my bad joke for the night. Mm-hmm. Probably won't be the only one, but it's one of them. But if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, the reason I'm here is you'll see it in a moment, because Satan's not in a hurry. The first round with Job has ended in less than what Satan had anticipated. He was very sure that he would bring this man down. But something else has happened. In the passage of time, there is something that went on. And if you look at Ephesians chapter 6, now this is talking about the armor. In Ephesians 6, beginning at verse 10, if a person undergoes satanic temptation today, now it's Satan's methodology, but be aware of the fact that he has plenty of cohorts, plenty of underlings that can come and use his methodology. So if that temptation comes from you from Satan, this is how you deal with it. Scripture says you put on this whole armor, and it says several times you put on the whole armor. Now, there's quite a study in that, and that would be an interesting study to go through. I wonder, Pastor Dave, are you going to hit on the armor as you go through this and the eight types of Christians?
Can, but not a lot.
Yeah. And so it will be worth it. I'd love to go through it, but that's not in the book of Job. But we're here just to look at the 16th verse, because you'll notice what it says. It says, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, or the wicked one. Satan's methodology depends heavily on something that'll burn or eat at you. It's something that burns at you. We would think more like eating at you. And we've mentioned before about these fiery darts. In ancient warfare, one of the things they would do is they would coat arrows with a form of bitumen, salt, and it was pitch, naphtha, sulfur, and there's a number of places, and I went to one of them just to refresh my memory. But they would put it on an arrow or a spear even sometimes, and especially when they were battling in the open water, you'd have ships there. If you could shoot these arrows into another ship and they were burning with this slime and this bitumen, it's pretty difficult to put it out. It would keep burning and burning and burning. And so the people on the other ship are trying to put the fire out while they're trying to fight. And that gives you an advantage, and it might even destroy the ship. But the idea is that it's something that burns at you. Now, we think of it kind of more like, more in modern terminology, something that eats at you. Did you ever have anything that's quote unquote eats at you? Something happened last week and it wasn't right. And you know it wasn't right. You sit there and say, that shouldn't have happened to me. and you can't get it out of your minds. Anybody ever had that happen? That wasn't fair. That wasn't right. Yeah, at least one person's honest. That happens. Well, that is potentially a fiery dart. When something happens, Satan manipulates circumstances and
individual.
It starts to burn at you. And then Satan, there's another verse of scripture we know, and you can make a note. See, 1 Corinthians 2:11. Make a note related to this, because 1 Corinthians 2:11 will tell you something. It says, Paul saying to the Corinthians, he says, we're not ignorant of the devices, his devices, speaking of Satan. And that word for devices, if you have an interlinear, you look it up, it means the things of the working of the mind. Satan puts thoughts in the mind. Now, what we're getting at here is between the first round of temptations and all the disaster that befell Job and the second round, in between there, what if Satan, during that time, kept putting a thought in this man's head? You didn't deserve this. And he would put that in first person. The thought comes to mind, I don't deserve this. This isn't fair. And if you keep dwelling on that thought, you've had this calamity like Job has. You've had a fourfold calamity. All of your wealth, your children are gone, and everything else. And you're sitting there thinking, what are you thinking? Would it be easy for someone, an unseen spirit being, to say, I deserve better? He whispers it in your ear, and you think it's you thinking that? They keep putting it in there. What happens if that eats at you? You ever heard anybody that went out and did something irrational and got revenge on somebody? There was a video that I watched on YouTube. There was a series that was on the Weather Channel, and it was called Why Planes Crash, and it went through some big airlines. And there was one story in there that was really illustrates this point. There were two planes that crashed in midair because of a mistake that an air traffic controller made. And this was in Europe. And instead of having, when two planes were coming directly at each other, their warning system built into them told one plane to climb and the other plane to descend. Well, guess what happened? The air traffic controller said to the one plane that was supposed to descend, told them descend. And so these two planes collided in midair and everybody was killed. Mm. On the one plane were some Russian students going on a vacation, some kind of a trip for their school. Their father was bereaved. Their father never got over it. He brooded on that for 2 years. And you know what he did? He went all the way to France from Russia, took a knife, and he stabbed and killed the air traffic controller that made that bad call.
Oh, wow.
It ate at him for 2 years. It ate at him. This man could not get it out of his mind. Now, that's the kind of thing that Satan will do, and maybe not on that scale, but that illustrates it. This man was obsessed with it. They had him on there. He went to prison for 3 years in France, I guess, for murdering somebody. He got off for 3 years. I thought that was... And he said when he got out, he said, they translated, he said he had no regrets with what he did. He said he couldn't bring his kids back. He had three kids on that flight. Three school-age kids and a cargo plane coming from, the one plane was coming from the Soviet Union going down. The other plane was coming up and they hit and they just collided there. And they just, one plane clipped right through the other and they both were disabled and they both went to the ground and nobody survived on either plane. It was a huge tragedy. But that dweller, that ate at that man for 2 years, and he finally went and he murdered somebody because of it. Now that's the kind of thing. Now maybe he was not a safe man as far as I know anyway, but that illustrates the type of thing that can happen. If Satan has done this to Job, then Job could have been at a point where Satan thought, I can do something. But now Satan's going to come in again. So properly understood, I think there's some time now. There's indication within the book of Job itself. I really think that when you look at chapters 3 through 37, which are the main discourse between them, I think that that's actually the shortest part of the whole book itself. Because setting the stage for all the things that had to be done and all of the things that had to play out would take a lot longer, but you could go through this chapter and saying the speeches in it, maybe several hours. This may have been a one afternoon shouting match. And we'll talk a little bit more about it because I think there's evidence that shows you where it was at. It was an outdoor, quite an interesting event. But if you look, and you can make a note, there's two references that will show you that there was time involved with it. In Job chapter 7, if you want to turn there or at least write yourself a note, the fact that we say that there's time involved between these two, this didn't happen over the weekend. You know, what Job went through, if it was only like a couple days or a couple weeks, it would have been one thing. But what if it was a lot longer than that? Well, Job chapter 7, verse 3. Now, we're breaking into a context, but this is Job speaking. He said, so am I made to possess months of vanity, and wearisome nights appointed to me. He says months of vanity. Now, that's stated in conjunction with the second time Satan worked on him. But there's months involved there. And there's reason to suspect that there's time even more than that involved. We'll see some other things that indicate there's time. So this, you know, so when people think about the book of Job, I don't think always we take into account that this was a long duration. This went on for a long time. It wasn't just a couple of days that Job had some problems. Now, he had to dwell for quite a while on the loss of his family and all of his wealth. And then when Satan goes back, it's going to get a whole lot worse for him. Another one, there's another reference is Job 29:2, right? You can write this one down. And if you want to look at it, it says, oh, that I were as in months past, as in the days when God preserved me. Months past. So he's looking back. He says, it's been months. It's been months since he's had any relief from this whole thing. And so this is not just a mild test, but now stop and think for a moment. How long was Christ's temptation? Was it just a weekend outing for Christ? 40 days. And at the end of the 40 days, we have three temptations listed. But you realize when you look at Luke 4, those three temptations are the last three. It says he was tempted 40 days, but we only know of three at the very end. So it's very probable that those were the three hardest or the three greatest or the three last shots that Satan took at Christ. How many more there may have been, I don't know. But I'm guessing from what it says in the text, looking at Luke 4, you go back and read it. It looks like it went on for more than that, and there was a lot more done. But 40 days, 40 days without eating? Well, I'll tell you what, if I miss lunch, I feel like I'm starving by dinner time. You know, well, let's face it, that we're not used to that. But imagine 40 days? Now, you would think, there's another illustration, too. 40 days, Satan would come at that time. Why would Satan pick that time to come? Because of the circumstances. If he can employ circumstances, Satan is wise enough to know that he will pick circumstances when you're off guard, when you're down, when you're weak, when you're less than your best. That's why Peter says in 1 Peter 5, he says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary, the devil, is roaring about. He goes around. He says that repeatedly in Job. He looks for the opportunity. Now, it's up to us to be sober and vigilant, and that can be quite a challenge in itself. So what we're saying is that I believe there was some time that's involved in this. Now, we got onto this last week, and I think I missed something, and I want to apologize because I overlooked something and didn't incorporate it into my thinking at all. When you get into the second chapter, the appearance and the formality is almost identical except for a few things God is going to say. Now, the obvious reason for that is because when you look at any royalty in the Old Testament, any case where you have a king and royalty nobility, there's a certain set of pomp and circumstance that and a certain decorum that goes on. I want you to look at Esther chapter 4 for a moment. And this shows you one. This is something. Esther chapter 4, and it shows you there was a protocol. And what we're saying is that this situation in heaven where Satan, where these angels come in, and they come in and God talks to Satan the same way, it's part of the court protocol, the court of the king. Because you see it. I mean, this is normal in the Old Testament. Now, Esther 4, verse 11. And the book of Esther, really, I mean, you want an interesting book, you want a challenging book. The name of God doesn't occur in the text, although there are some acronyms in there that show you that God's at work. But when you read the book of Esther, you cannot help but see that God was pulling the strings, that God manipulated things. Now, in Esther chapter 4, as you come to this point, Esther is going to go in to talk to the king about a decree that was made by Haman to kill all the Jews. And now Esther is to go in, and so she sends word back to her father, her uncle, Mordecai, saying, I can't do it. And here's why. He said, Esther 4:11. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come unto the king in the inner court who is not called, there is but one law to put him to death, except such to whom the king shall hold out his golden scepter that he may live. But I have not been called to come in under the king these 30 days. Now, did Esther have to follow this rule? That's what she says. And if you read the book, you find out that she also went after this point. She said she sent back word to her uncle, says, if I perish, I perish. But she was going to do it. But she's the queen. And it's very evident that Ahasuerus really loved this woman. So there was a certain form and protocol that they had to follow through. Now, you want to see another good one. This one you should see, too. Look at 1 Kings chapter 2. I want you to see this one also. In 1 Kings chapter 2, this might be more of a surprise. The other one's kind of a surprise. You have a king and a queen, and there's no question Ahasuerus loved this woman, but she still had to follow the royal protocol. But now here's another one for you. Now, who was Solomon's mother? Bathsheba. Okay, now 1 Kings 2:19. Now, Bathsheba is sent on an errand, and you'll notice how it's described here in 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 19. Bathsheba therefore went unto King Solomon to speak unto him for Adonijah, and the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her, and she sat down on his throne and caused a seat to be came before the king rose up to meet her and bowed himself unto her and sat down on the throne and caused a seat to be set for her, and she sat on his right hand. So she comes into, this is her son, but there's a certain protocol that she has to follow. And that's his mother. But yet there's a protocol, and then there's another account that says that she actually bowed down before him. And he said, wait a minute. Bowing down before a son? Well, that's court etiquette, court rule. Now, if you want something interesting, here's one that, Jeff, you'll like this one. Here's someplace you have to go. There's a site, and this is the title of it, 25 Odd Rules the Royal Family Has to Follow. You ought to look this up. It's a real hoot. 25 Odd Rules that the Royal Family Has to Follow. This is about British royalty. I'm going to share two of them with you. Jeff, you'll like these. I know Jeff will like these. Rule number 11. Now this one, I'll bet you this is really a terrible thing. Rule number 11, the royal family is not allowed to play Monopoly. Prince Andrew once said, we're not allowed to play Monopoly at home. It gets too vicious. That's part of the royal protocol. You can't play Monopoly. No rats. I mean, I always liked to cheat. That was always the fun of it was try to bargain. If you were going to lose the game, you'd try and sell your assets off to somebody who was not doing so well so that they could beat the guy that was winning. It was all that fun. It gets too vicious.
Or if they could play Clue.
I don't think, well, they might be able to play Clue. But you understand, another one is, there's another one, I didn't write it down, but there's another one in. Queen Elizabeth, the current queen has, there is no garlic permitted in the kitchen. You cannot cook. None of the cooks can cook with garlic. Take me up on that. You ought to read 25 Odd Rules the Royal Family Has to Follow. It's a fun site. Now, how about this one? This is another one. You'll like this one. This is rule number 5. Some of us fat boys might not like this one. But it says, when the queen has finished her dinner, you have too. At a grand reception or an official dinner, when the queen will use her handbag to send discreet signals to her staff. When she places her handbag on the table, it means she wants the event to conclude within 5 minutes and is ready to be on her way. So she puts her handbag up on the table. If you're not done eating, boy, you better start a Garfield. You better start because now I don't know how much she's not, but that's part of royal protocol. Not to mention all the spoons and the knives and everything, the way they're laid out. If you've ever seen any movies or comedies like that where people don't know which spoon to take, you know, glad I'm not royalty. That would be hard to live with. So what we're saying then is that this situation with the approach and with the way God addresses Satan, and this is a form of royal courtly protocol. This is the king on his throne, the king of the universe. And you know that that's reasonable to assume, because you'll notice that we've read in there that the angels station themselves. They stand in position. They take a space that's assigned for them. So there's an order when they stand there. And so when God addresses those, I believe that that's a standard type of court protocol. Now, I should have said that last week, and I'm sorry that I didn't. So I do apologize if I confuse anybody on that. But this, I believe, is just court protocol. And so That explains why God says the same thing to Satan. He's interviewing this individual who's not in the program of God. He's not an active member for good.
It makes me wonder if he was following the protocol, or if because he's disobedient to God, if he just kind of wanders in and does things out of order.
Well, you'll notice, you're right about that. I think you're right, because you'll notice how it's worded in both cases. Mm-hmm. It says that there was a day that the sons of God, there was the day the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them.
Right.
Satan also came. In other words, he's not part of the sons of God anymore. He's not part of the government. So he just kind of comes on in.
Moses in.
He just moseys on in. And so God addresses him first. But now that does something else to him.
He throws himself into the front, essentially.
Well,
that way, you know.
Well, yeah, you know, and the thing is, you have to remember, too, with Satan, if you go to the book of Jude, you find out that Satan still has a rank and has authority. And that even Michael the archangel said, the Lord rebuke you, because he recognized, so this being comes sashaying in, and he's, you know, he may be the scoundrel of the universe, but he still has a certain rank. So he comes in and God addresses him.
So maybe all the others kind of parted their way to make room for him to go to the front.
That would be conjecture, but who knows? Who knows? But I mean, the angels all station themselves, and here this one comes in with them. And he's obviously not come for good reason. We know that. We've already talked about that. When he says walking to and fro on the earth, that's 1 Peter 5, verse 8, where Satan goes about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. And when he shows up in heaven, it's usually for one of two reasons. There's only two reasons we know of in Scripture. One of them is to get permission to tempt. The other one is, in Revelation, we find out he's the accuser of the brethren. So either case, when he comes in, it's not for anything good. It's not for anything good. By the way, that's a reminder. If you've never thought of it, this is just a quick thought in passing. Satan is accused of the brother when they sin. The next time you're tempted to do something and you've about made your mind up to sin, just stop. And sometimes this really does make a difference if you think about it. Say, do I really want to give Satan the opportunity to go and accuse God? Is what I'm doing so important to me that I want to hand Satan the opportunity to say, here's the get out of jail free card, Satan. Go use it. So I want to do that. You know, it's an interesting thought, and maybe you've never thought of it, but maybe we should think of those kind of things. Because if God has to answer for my misdeeds, and God's being accused for what I've done, is that something I want to do, is give Satan that opportunity? Shouldn't want to do that. Now, of course, what we do is we generally push that out of our mind, I guess. So now when Satan shows up, in this royal protocol, Satan is going to wind up once again being baited. And the beauty of this whole thing is Satan is so smart, or so he thinks. And you look at the second time, and God's going to tell him, you haven't fooled me. I know what you're up to. Although Satan thinks, now remember, Satan thinks he's a pretty smooth character. And in terms of us, he can be deceptive. He can deceive humans. But he's not going to deceive God. But now, what Satan does, and how he handles this, you'll notice in Job 2, verse 3. And if you look at it, God is going to say the same thing about Job. He says, I like the Hebrew text here. It says, have you set your heart upon my servant Job? Have you set your heart? In other words, the heart, you look back in Genesis 6, where it talks about every imagination of the heart of men was only evil continually. It's the place, the heart is, you do the cogitating, the thinking, the planning, the scheming. So have you schemed? Have you looked over? Have you considered? It's not a bad translation. It's all you understand that it implies. Have you schemed this over? Have you tried to find all the angles? Have you thought over what you might do? How can you get to this person? Well, that there's none like him in the earth, a perfect and upright man, a God-fearing man, and even turning from evil. So his analysis is the same. Now, in essence, by saying nothing has changed in Job's life, is he not saying to Satan, you failed? Yes, in a manner of speaking, he is. Because Job's the same as he was. Not stated formally, and I realize this is court protocol, but the fact it's stated identically the same as it was the last time makes me suspect that that's kind of a little bit of a dig. But that's not the real dig. You'll notice what it goes on to say. and still he holds fast to his integrity, although you moved me against him to destroy him without cause. Did God know what Satan was up to? Yes. Yes. And still he holds fast to his integrity. Now, you know, if you think about this for a moment, this is worded. If you look at the text in English, it's worded as a nice, simple, direct statement. And it is. In the Hebrew, it doesn't look like it's anything emotional. It looks like it's just a simple statement of fact. But now, when Satan was here the last time, was he factual and calm and collected with God? Yeah, Dennis is shaking his head no. I know he wasn't. He accused God, and he had contempt in his voice. And so now God very rationally says, he's the same, although you moved me to destroy him without a cause. That would be, I would say, would be a nice dig. It'd be a very good way to infuriate somebody, to just kind of get a little barb in there, because you know what this person has done, and God says, I know what you're doing. Now, we should say something, that word for integrity, when it's translated integrity in the New Testament, or in the King James and in a lot of other translations, it comes from the word that we saw, perfect or complete. It's a form of that word. So it looks at a state of being a perfect or complete. It's a character that is marked by the completeness or, so to speak, the maturity that he had at the time. The integrity or the completeness of this man's character was unchanged. He was not tarnished by what happened at all. And we saw that he didn't sin with his mouth, and he didn't say anything stupid either. So we know that. Now, on top of that, this is a public exchange. Remember, there's angels there. And why that's important is because, remember, Satan is known for one thing. What is Satan known for? Pride. Bloated ego. Mm-hmm. So now he's standing in front of all these spirit beings, and God, matter of fact, he says, although you moved me against him to destroy him without a cause, in other words, you failed, and I know what you were doing. Now, Satan has pride. Is this going to be something that will get his goat? Well, I believe it is, because Satan's going to turn right around, and he's going to say something that sounds kind of sharp, and it doesn't sound very pleasant. So I would say, yes, it does, and that was what it was intended. In other words, God once again baits this one. But what is really interesting in all of this is that Satan doesn't admit failure. Have you ever heard that there's some people like that, that they never can admit that they were defeated or made a mistake? Satan doesn't admit that he did anything. He's just going to increase the stakes. He's going to change the game plan and up the stakes, up the ante, as it were. Now, we should say something about that word that's translated move me. It's one of those fun words, and in Hebrew, I wish we could do something with the Hebrew voice of the verb there, because it's a causative. It emphasizes responsibility. And you could, you know, I took it literally as you began to cause me to be deceived. And the idea of that word moved is really, it's noted that one of the lexicons I looked into, the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, said that there's an underlying idea of cunningness or deceit. You try to move somebody, convince them to do something, but it's not something that's exactly very good. You try to deceive them, in other words. So I like the idea. It has the idea of literally you begin to cause me to be deceived. In other words, God says, you were trying to deceive me. You're trying to deceive me. And the fact is stated in the particular form of the verb, it is, puts emphasis on you yourself are trying this. And it makes a little more emphasis. Now, I wish there was a way we could do that in English, because we don't have a form of a verb that emphasizes the responsibility of the person. But this particular form of the verb does. And it's just difficult to translate into English. I know Pastor Dave, and when he taught us that, he would say someone was caused to do something. By translating it that way, it's not really good English necessarily, but it shows that you recognize that form of the verb. But what it really does is it emphasizes responsibility. So Satan is, you tried to cause me. You were doing it. You were trying to cause me. You were trying to deceive me to do something. And so that is going to be the thing. If you think about that, Now, how would that affect Satan? Oh, he's so smart. And God says, you try to deceive me to destroy him without cause, with any reason for it. You tried to deceive me into doing it. Now, did Satan try to do that? What did he say back in the first chapter? He says, please, you stretch forth your hand. A polite form, it's an interesting use. It's one of those nice little things in Hebrew. And Pastor Dave, I have a lot of fun with Hebrew. By the way, I do have my Gesenius right behind me when I study. Gesenius is getting burned up. I have Gesenius Hebrew grammar. Hebrew is as much fun to work on. If you guys had play around with Greek, you'll have as much fun with Hebrew. Don't let it intimidate you. If you start playing around with the text, get a good interlinear, or at least get an Esort, you'll find there's a lot of good things back, a lot of fun you can have. Hebrew is not such a bad language. Good for emotions. But so, I almost forgot where I was. Jeff, I forgot where I was going. Can you help me? Jeff, can you give me a jump start here? Let me look at my nose here.
Put your hand.
Yeah, you're right. So, in other words, if you look back there, God said, you're trying to deceive me. In other words, Satan said, you put forth your hand, please. He asked it in a nice kind of way. Please put forth your hand now. And he will bless you to your face. It's kind of an interesting statement. So God recognized Satan was trying to deceive him, and he wanted God to be the one to destroy this one. And God wasn't fooled by that.
Is there also a little bit of a dig here in that the way God says it, even though Satan is the one that did it, ultimately, you know, since God is allowing it, it's kind of a dig here that, you know,
on Satan's part,
Satan doesn't even get credit. God, in a sense, isn't even giving Satan credit for, doing it.
Yeah, you could say that. It's a dig. I mean, any way you look at it, this statement is, you caused me to be deceived. You were trying to do that. So it's definitely something that's guaranteed to be a barb. And it's interesting that God says things to Satan in both of these two accounts. And if you look at the text, it reads as though God is saying it in a normal, if God is speaking in a voice, he would be speaking in a normal average voice. But what he says, it's the content that gets to Satan. And that's the real problem here. It's this barb. You tried to deceive me. Just throw it on the cross. In other words, God knew what Satan was trying to do, and it didn't work. So now here, that leaves Satan sitting here, and now what is Satan going to do? Well, he's kind of stuck. He's kind of stuck because Satan once again is going to try the same thing, though. Now this is interesting because you can see God's trying to bait Satan, and if you look at the fourth and fifth verse, you find it's Satan takes the bait. And that's something. Now here he thinks he's going to outsmart God, and yet who is the one that outsmarts somebody? God's outsmarted Satan because now that little bit of a barb, now Satan turns right around. Look what he says. And Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. But please put forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh, and he will bless you to your face. It's that same form again. It's a polite in verse 5. It's put forth your hand. There's a particle in there in the Hebrew. It's a Hebraism, we call it, an idiom in the language. It's you do this, please. It's kind of a polite way of saying you really want somebody to do something, but you're being considerate, which is, in this case, hypocrisy. And that's not going to fool God. Please stretch forth your hand now and touch his bone and flesh. Now, I know some people would take this to say that he's asking for permission to do this. But look at the words. Does it sound like he's asking for permission to do this? It doesn't sound like it to me. It sounds like he wants God to do this. And that matches up with what God's just said in the first instance. God says, you tried to deceive me to destroy him without a cause. You were trying to do that. Satan's right back, and he's going to try the same thing again. Now, that statement is interesting. That statement, skin for skin. Now, I tried to find out something. I looked all over the place, and I couldn't think of anything. I couldn't see anything in the text. I couldn't find anything anywhere. And it's been suggested it was just something of a proverb or a maxim of the time, that the Job would have, in Job's time, that people would have been familiar with skin for skin. I'm not sure what else to say about it than that, but it looks to me like it's just a statement. But it also sounds as though could be something that would be stated in either anger or frustration. Look at that. Look at those words, skin for skin. If you had been baited and tempted, and you were already kind of, shall we say, a little bit on the embarrassed side of things, you said those words, how would you say them? Skin for skin. I suspect those words were spoken in contempt. There'd be some contempt there. And he goes on to say, you'll notice he says, put forth your hand now. All that a man has, he'll give for his life. And he's very sure of it there, because there's a construction in this whole thing that when it is in all that a man has, there's an expression in there that looks at the idea of it's a certainty. It's something that emphasizes that you're really convinced of it. It's if not or something along that line. But it indicates in the grammar of their language that he was sure. He was sure. Yes, all that a man has. And you notice it is translated, yea, all that a man has. And that's the word that's translated, yea. It indicates that he is absolutely certain when he says this. It's emphasizing it. Yea. It's if not, unless it's. He's absolutely certain, again, Satan is absolutely certain that he can do this, that he can bring this man down, if God will just touch this guy's bone and flesh. Now, once again, we said it already, but it bears repeating, Satan doesn't admit failure at any point. I don't see Satan admitting he's failed. He's just upping the stakes. Well, this didn't work, but now this will work. He didn't say, he just says this will really work. So Satan now has issued this mammoth challenge before God. Once again, a whole bunch of angels are there to see it. The only thing I wonder is at the end, one thing I would have liked to have known is what would have happened the next time Satan appeared in heaven, if the subject had come up, or how Satan would have handled himself before other spirit beings. I would just love to have a couple of chapters to see how Satan explained himself to his followers when he fails every time. I'm sure he tries to find some way to say he didn't. It's that spin. I guess he was probably the first spin doctor in history. But so it's enormous surprise. So now Satan is given the permission. God gives him permission. And you'll notice verse 6. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, he's in your hand, but save his life. Now, really what it literally says, behold, he's in your hand. However, keep or guard his life. That save is actually keep or guard. Keep his life or guard his life.
The King James says spare.
Spare is not a bad translation. That's not a bad translation. Spare. It's keep or guard his life. In other words, you better make sure you don't do anything to him. Now, I'm not sure that that's what Satan wanted. Now, we can't say for sure. I'm kind of wondering if maybe what Satan wanted to do was have the possibility of killing this man. He didn't. It's possible he wanted it, but in any event, what he's told to do, I think probably didn't sit too well with him. He said, however, you keep his life, you guard his life. So Satan had to be careful what he did. In other words, so I don't think, if you think about that for a moment, I know it doesn't say that in the text of scripture, but think about that for a moment. God is going to put a limit on this man, but he's got to spare the guy, got to take care of him, make sure he doesn't go too far. That might change your tactics a little bit. Well, so Satan goes forth, and now you're going to see, beginning in verse 7, Satan has a lot of ability. He can manipulate nature. He can manipulate sickness and disease. Can he cause disease and sickness? Well, what does it say? Verse 7 and 8. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot unto his crown. And he, that's Job, took a potsherd to scrape himself withal. And he sat down among the ashes. That's not too good. Now, that word for smite, I like that. It's another one of those words that emphasizes responsibility or cause. It's literally, it's he began to cause the smiting. Satan began to do it and emphasizes that he was the one that caused this to happen. He made it happen. And I think the reason that might be of interest is that Satan did this himself. If you remember in the Garden of Eden, who was it that came to the woman? Who was it that got a hold of the serpent? Did Satan send one of his henchmen and say, hey, George, hey, Georgus, go over there and take care of this person? No, Satan himself did it. Satan himself tempted Christ. Satan himself entered Judas. Satan himself began to deal with this man. In other words, this was too big a job. It's interesting to note that Satan takes on the big jobs. It's probably true that most of us have never probably been tempted by Satan himself, probably by one of his demons using his methodology. But Satan takes the big jobs on himself, and this is a big job. So, now the nature of sore boils. I kind of like that. It's translated sore boils. So we've mentioned this before, and that word for sore, of course, is better. It's the word for evil. And it's kind of comical in a way because you don't think of evil boils. But if you remember how this word evil is used throughout the Old Testament, it's not a word that means something. It's sinful, bad, terrible, nasty, rotten, or whatever. It's a word that means something that lacks in character. And the classic example that we use, and you can see it back in Genesis 41, in his vision, Pharaoh had a vision that God gave him. And one of the visions he saw is he saw seven fat cattle come up and they were grazing. And afterwards, seven, it's translated ill-favored cattle came up behind them. Ill-favored. It's the same word we have here, sore. It's the same word, evil. Seven scrawny. They lacked in character. So this is a word that means primarily lacking character. Now, lacking in character can be something that is leading you into sin or something that's wrong, but it doesn't have to be. It just means it's just lacks in character. And so to have a sore boil or have an evil boil, well, boils aren't probably very nice in the first place. So to say that they lack in character, well, that would make sense. But it emphasizes them. It's not just that they're boils. They're really bad boils. They're lacking in character. Now, the particular word for boil is only used a couple of times. You want some notes on it. Take a note on this. Refer yourselves to write down Exodus 9. Chapter 9, verses 9 through 11. Because you find back there that one of the boils upon Pharaoh, one of the boils on Pharaoh. That didn't come out right, Jeff. Jeff, you're supposed to keep me straight here, buddy. One of the plagues was they were smitten with boils. This is the same word. Now, I don't know for sure, guarantee it's the same identical disorder, but it could have easily been. And it is also used another way. It is used of the boils that are associated with leprosy. And you can see that. If you want a reference, you can look this up. But write down the reference, Leviticus chapter 13, verses 18 through 23. The same word is used there.
Leviticus
13, verses 18 through 23.
18 through 23?
Yeah. Now, according to one of the sources I took, and this is where sometimes, even though I may say things that make you think I never would touch a concordance with a 10-foot pole, I have a 9.5-foot pole I use for them, Jeff. So I have a 9.5-foot pole that I use to touch. But sometimes your concordances or sometimes your commentaries will give you some good historical information. And so one of them said this, and I think this may be maybe the what it was. It's the general consensus about this was that it was the disease of Job was leprosy called elephantitis, was so named because of swollen lymph glands and black and corrugated skin of those afflicted by it that resemble an elephant. So swollen limbs, swollen up.
My commentary says.
Yeah.
Elephantitis.
Yeah, elephantitis, and it's and the skin gets black and so forth. And it's also, by the way, one other place it's used. Here's another place it's used. This is the third time it's used in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy, make a note, Deuteronomy 28, verses 27 and 35. Deuteronomy 28, 27 and verse 35. And it's translated there in the King James as botch, B-O-T-C-H. It's not saying that you botched up your paper, Jeff. No, it's talking about something else. These boils are called botch. And that was part of the punishment that would come on Israel if they were disobedient to the law of Moses. One of the consequences for it was they would have this botch on them. So the modern opinion is that that was something like elephantitis. Now, it goes on and it says the horrible symptoms included inflamed eruptions accompanied by intense itching. Doesn't sound like anything you'd want. Maggots and ulcers. Now it's really getting nasty. And erosion of the bones, blackening and falling off of the skin, and terrifying nightmares. And that's again, that comes from another one of those commentaries the title of it was, and it's on, if you have eSort, you can get it on there. It's the Cambridge Bible for Schools and Colleges is what the commentary's name. And there are some of your commentaries back that have really good historical information. And that's one thing you can get out of them. So my 9.5-foot pole is used for that reason, Jeff. That's why I have it. I keep it running. So, and you will find, however, that this analysis is fairly true because there are two references I want you to make note of also. Job does say that this is something that happened to him because in Job 30, verse 30. Now, I'll read from the New King James because the New King James does a little better job of translating this. In Job 30, verse 30, it says this, "My skin grows black and falls from me. My bones burn with fever." That sounds like that elephantitis that they're talking about. Now, stop and think for a moment. Remember Job said, I am enduring months of futility. This is going on for months. This happening. I think it'd be pretty comfortable. Now he says something in Job 7 verse 5. Here's another reference to put down. It shows you there's no doubt that this guy was suffering from something like that. It was a form of, well, they considered a form of leprosy. But those itchy, that's just itchy stuff and all that. It sounds bad. In Job 7 verse 5, he says, "My flesh is clothed with worms and claws of dust. My skin is broken and become loathsome." That doesn't sound like it was very pleasant. But now that is going to go on for months. Now, if you stop right there and ask yourself, what would most people do by that point? They would be cursing God. They would have given up on everything. But when you put the background of some of the things that Job is going to say, he's going to say a few things that don't sound too good, but you're going to find out he has two of the most remarkable statements in the Old Testament that someone suffering could ever make. And it's going to be in spite of what's going on in his life. He doesn't know why he's suffering. Remember, he doesn't know why he's suffering. He doesn't know when it's going to end. It's gone on for months by the time his friends get there, for months. And he's in misery. And so that's going to explain some of the things he says and why he says some of the things. And it becomes a little more understandable. This man does not have the indwelling Holy Spirit. This man does not have a new nature. This man does not have the written word of God to understand all of his problems. This man doesn't know that Satan's behind the scenes. He doesn't know what's going on. And he doesn't see any end to it. And this is how he feels. So this begins to give you a better picture of the book of Job. This is something that went on for a long time. And I wouldn't be surprised if this whole ordeal lasted probably a year or more. I wouldn't be surprised between the two events and going up to this point. He had to be in misery for a long time. And it was terrible. So now, how bad's his infliction? Well, you know, it says he took a potsherd to scrape himself. He's itching so bad, he takes a broken piece of a potsherd and he's scraping himself with it. He's itching, and that pus is oozing, and he's scraping that stuff off. You know, that must have been a pretty disgusting sight. You're going to find in there that his family didn't want anything to do with him. His friends didn't want anything to do with him. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. He was a mess. He looked like a mess. And he was in misery. And he itched. I don't know about you folks, but the one thing I hate is itching. Once in a while, if I do something and I don't get a shower quick enough, I get a little touch of athlete's foot. Has anybody ever had athlete's feet wake them up in the middle of the night? Just itching and itching and itching. And you lay there and you say, "It'll stop itching. I'll think it away." Yeah, does that work? It does work. Laura's getting a kid. For you folks on Zoom, the class is enjoying that, Mark. It's thinking away, go, several people thought that was pretty good. No, you can try and think away an itch, but that's the most frustrating thing when you're half awake and something like your foot is itching you at a place you can't hardly reach and it's itching and it's itching and it's itching.
Stop, listen.
Doesn't listen very well. So you have to get up and go out, and I have, you know, desk and accident, and about half an hour later it finally stops itching. But then you're so wide awake it's hard to get back to sleep. Well, just imagine how Job felt. He didn't have Desinex to put on himself, but he needed a 55-gallon drum of it. So, now there's something here. I believe there is a hint here of something. I'm going to go out on a limb a little bit, but when you look at the text and you look at how it's literally said, I think it's going to show you where this whole event is going to take place from this point on. Because I believe Job's going to be somewhere when his friends find him, and they're going to be there for the duration of this argument. And let me put it in modern vernacular. I think he's sitting at the city dump. Now, why in the world would I say such a thing as that? Well, you'll notice it says in Job 2:8, it continues, and he sat down in the midst, among the ashes, it says, rather. It's translated that way. Now, literally, what it says is he sat down in the middle or in the midst of ashes. And that changes things a little bit. He's at a place, it doesn't sound like a very nice place. Let me see how they translated it. This is the English Standard Version. It said, well, he sat down in the ashes. The English Standard Version translates that he sat down in the ashes. Now, it is the idea he sat down. It's really in the midst or in the middle of the ashes. Now, what does that mean? He's sitting down in the middle of ashes. Well, I suggest to you there's only really two reasonable explanations for it. Either he's gone to see one of the sites that it was his that was destroyed, and he's sitting down in a pile of rubble there. Or it may very well be that since he's in a city, he goes out to the public, he goes out with his broken pottery, he goes out to the city dump, as it were. Now, that might sound like it's kind of a silly thing to say, but I believe that's where this is set. He is going to go out here, and he's sitting down in a pile of ash and debris, the city dump, and he's scraping himself with a potsherd. Now, if that's not a pathetic sight, I don't know what is. Itching, oozing, and that's where he's going to be when his friends come along to find him. And what's going to happen when his friends come? What happens when his friends come? As you look ahead, we're going to have to stop here in a minute because our hour's almost up, and we don't pay overtime, Jeff, right? We're not paying overtime, are we? We don't want to get in trouble with the Bureau of Labor and Standards and, you know, and all that time.
Child labor.
There you go. Yeah, child labor. Well, we're not talking about bottom. We're not chronological age comes into play here. But now you'll notice it says when we skip ahead a little bit, look at verse 12. If his friends are coming, it says, and when they saw him from a distance, they did not recognize him. Now these were friends of his from a long standing. These were friends that had known him a long time because there's some old guys in here. Some of these guys are old duffers, even older than Dave or I. And when they get older than that, that's getting pretty old. I had to make sure Dave stayed awake back there. So. Yeah, he's awake. But so now, they don't even recognize him. So here this guy's sitting there, and they don't even recognize him when they come up onto him. Well, now, there's one, I should mention this. There is internal evidence that says that this was an outdoor discussion. And you can show it. There's one way that I can show it to you very easily. And I should have mentioned this. I almost skipped over my notes. It's a good thing, by the way, Jeff, when you write notes, you should read your own notes. I'm learning that now. But the reason I would say that, if you look at Job chapter 32, I want you to just take a moment to look to Job chapter 32. And I believe that this gives you the reason that I say that this was like at the city dump. This is a public exchange because there is going to be an audience. And it's probably not just this one person, but one person does say, I was there. Now, if you look at Job chapter 32, I want to just read three verses. We won't read them all, but if you read verses 5 through 12, you'll see it. But we'll just read a couple of the verses. Job chapter 32, beginning at verse 5. When Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of these three men, then his wrath was kindled. So Elihu is there, says, now you notice these men were not able to answer what Job said. There was no answer in the mouth of them. And then he says in verse 11, behold, I have waited for your words. I gave ear to your reasons while you searched out what to say. Yes, I attended unto you. And behold, that there was none of you that convinced Job nor answered his words. In other words, he said, I listen. He said, you notice what he said? I heard what you said. That goes all the way back to about the fourth chapter when Job first, when Eliphaz first is going to speak. So that means that this guy was there at least at the fourth chapter and beyond. And he said, I've listened to you. Now, if you go through and we get there, you'll see that he says that he says, I sat there and I listened to you and you didn't have anything to say. And I waited so that you aged men could speak because I'm young. So he sat there and he waited. In other words, he is an audience. There's at least one person that's an audience. But you're going to find out there's pretty good evidence in the book itself that there were probably more than that that came out. There were more than that. Because Job is going to say something that would not really make a lot of sense if he didn't have an audience to say it to. We're not going to get there for a while. It's up in the 30th chapter. But there's some evidence there. But this alone tells you, when you look at this, this is a public exchange. He's sitting in a pile of ash. He's scraping himself. He's miserable. He's hot. He's been going through this for a long time, and now his friends come up to him. They see him. They don't even recognize him. Now you get a feeling for what's going to happen. And when you see what Job, and we'll have to come back to this not next week, but the week after. But when you look at this, think about that. Can you blame Job for what he's going to say in the third chapter? He's going to open his mouth and curse the day of his birth. Can you really blame him, humanly speaking? It'd be kind of hard to say that he was out of line to feel like he did about the day of his birth. I think I might have probably been right there with him saying, amen, brother, you've got it.
Yeah, they would say today he needed a good batch of antidepressants.
Yeah, today they would probably, yeah. Today, instead of treating the issue, they'd be trying to say, well, now, you're just fine the way you are. You know, God doesn't make any jump. You're just fine. You need to think better about yourself. Here, take a couple antidepressants, or maybe we'll take something for your ADHD or whatever it is. No, I think now that you see this, you set the stage. Now you see this guy's in misery. And it's been going on for some time. And what follows, it's all intriguing because what really gets me is it sounds like if you read through this, and go ahead and read through this, the end of the second chapter into the third, it sounds like his friends come there with the right idea. They come there with a good motivation. Why does it change? Why does their motivation change? It says they come there to comfort him and to mourn with him. Why does it change? Why do they all of a sudden practically accuse him of everything but the 7-year itch? Time they get done with him, they accuse him. Oh, boy, they say all kinds of nice things about him. And all of them without evidence of all things, too. So you can see some interesting things in the book of Job. And the only question that I really have never been able to answer for myself, why did Job remain friends with these guys after this event?
Yeah,
you know, I would think he'd say, you guys, take a hike. But he doesn't. It looks like at the end say of things, they're still going to be his friends. And that's awful hard to figure that out for me. I don't know if I'd be able to do that. But, well, so now I think when you look at this, I know this book is not directed about human suffering to give us an answer for things. But when you think you've had it bad, you think you've had problems, or think that you have problems, just remember this man. He had problems. He wrote the book on problems. And yet in all of that, his confidence and trust in God is not going to change. At the end, God's going to say, he said the thing that is right about me, and you other three guys didn't. It's amazing what this man went through, and yet he's still going to come out on the right side of things. Gives me hope to realize that God knows what I can handle and what you can handle, and you'll never get more than you can handle. I don't think any of us will ever go through anything like what Job went through. I wouldn't wish it on any of us, but I'm sure thankful for it. Well, let's close in prayer. We will come back, and we're going to be looking at Job's friends and their arrival on the scene, and that's on page 12, and we're still there, and we're going to hopefully pick up a little bit. But the lament of Job, even what's really going to be fun is when you look at the lament that he has about his day and he's cursing the day of his birth, the poetic style and the lyrics of it all. This book is so remarkable because this is ancient history. And as we said before, these were not a bunch of knuckle scraping Neanderthals. These are very intelligent people. And what Job says is very lyrical, very poetic. Even in English, it has a nice rhyme and feel to it. It's really, for cursing one's birthday, it's a rather ornate job that he's going to do. It's amazing what they could do. These are not primitive people at all. It's just a reminder, there wasn't such a thing as a primitive man. Now, there might be some primitives today, the way some of those people are acting in public. There are today, I guess. But well, let's close in a word of prayer. We will come back in 2 weeks. We will be back in chapter 2, looking at the arrival of his friends, their intent, and what comes after that. Father, again tonight, we're thankful for the wonderful privilege of studying your word. We're thankful for the fact that it does not paint an unrealistic picture of any man or any woman. And the great people of faith in the Old Testament were those who sometimes endured adversity far beyond anything any of us could even imagine. And Job certainly was one of those. And we can only begin to glimpse a little bit of his suffering when we realize the things that were said about him and the things that he said about himself and how he suffered in the months of misery that he had. And yet, Father, he was a man that simply did not give up. And he endured. And, Father, that is something that is hard for us to learn today, Father, because we need to learn endurance, too. And James tells us about that, that we need to learn to endure temptation. And we've not ever experienced and probably never will experience anything at all on the magnitude of what Job did. But may it be an encouragement to us, Father, to realize that we can endure because of all the things you've given us under grace. And we don't have to give up and we don't have to be discouraged because we have the armor of God to deal with Satan. We have the pattern in Romans 6 that tells us how to deal with our old nature. We can deal with our enemies. That's something, Father, we realize that Job didn't have. We're so thankful that we have something better. And we're thankful for the challenge this man leaves for us because we can see that he did the best he could do. But we have so much more that we can use. And we have no excuse to fail. May we, Father, be aware of our conditions, aware of the circumstances, and always be on guard because Satan does take advantage of things that are not going our way. And he can use those to try and poison our mind, to make us think we deserve more than what you've given us. May we never, Father, forget that you've appointed our circumstances and you've ordered our lives and you're in control. We thank you for this in our Savior's wonderful name. Amen.
Jamie says, thank you, Don Hewitt. We're enjoying this stuff.
Oh, praise the Lord. Yeah. It's just one of those things that, you know, I like the idea. I like the privilege of bringing it to life like that, of saying, look at these things. Remember these things. This guy is suffering. It's going to go on for a long time. It's not, you know, because it's easy to read over this and just read over not think about what you're reading. What is it telling me? This guy is in terrible misery.
Oh, yeah.
He's itching like crazy. Really? He's scratching himself. I'm like, oh, my word. And I think what made me think about how bad it was is that more than once I've had that, I get that athlete's feet or something, I'll start itching. Because apparently I get it easily. I'll just itch and itch and it'll wake me up. And I can't understand it. And you think, this guy was itching all over the place. Every inch of his body. Head to his body. For months. So bad his friends didn't even recognize it. Man, you talk about it.
Week goes well. Holiday is whatever it's supposed to be.
And who would have ever thought the book itself was so much fun? So interesting.
Kathy Christensen said to tell you they had to drop out because they had to get the system and get the band or whatever.
That one site though, you ought to go to that, Jeff. It's funny. It's 25 odd things royalty have to do.
Yeah, look at that.
It is funny because the one that got me though was no monopoly. And when the queen's done, you're done. It's like, oh, you got to be kidding me. I mean, they've got so many, and how the women are allowed to
get it. Yeah, that's so silly.
I mean, that's protocol.
Yeah.
And you look at that and you say, now, what y'all did back there, and that was, and I realized.